Thanks to Jeff, to Mike, Doug, Craig, Kara Smith for organizing this choir, to Catherine, Susanna, Shannon, Karen, Lydia, and Karina, and Maggie on the keyboard. Fantastic. What a blessing. What a blessing. All of this, all of you have said in public, really helps us appreciate and worship Jesus alive from the dead. That's exactly what this day is about, as far as Christians are concerned, celebrating victory over death. Because Jesus is alive, we affirm with Thomas when he was face to face with the risen Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Jesus, you are the boss. You are a commander. Whatever you say, we'll do. And Jesus, you are our God. We worship you. And we worship your Father, our Father. We worship the Holy Spirit, one God. We give you our undying love and affection and obedience and allegiance. Because Jesus is alive, we can be, I quote 1 Corinthians 15, we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. We can ask, is there strong evidence for this claim that Jesus is, on Good Friday was dead and sometime early Sunday morning was raised from the dead? Yes. One evidence from the Bible, Paul, writing 1 Corinthians, refers to a kind of early creed that he was given shortly after he was converted. Scholars say it goes back to probably no more than 5 years after the resurrection, when it says Jesus died according to the Scriptures, he was buried, he rose again according to the Scriptures, he appeared to 500 brothers all at once, most of whom are still alive. Somebody who was keeping track of those early witnesses knew who they were and knew that most of them were still living at the time this document, this creed, was written. In 1951, I have vague memories of seeing five-star General Dwight Eisenhower on the campaign trail for president in the fall of 1951. I mentioned that to Ann at breakfast this morning, and she said, "Oh, I do too." She had just come over from Norway with her parents, and her younger brother Johan immigrated, and they lived in New Bedford on Court Street, not far from Buttonwoods Park, and that's where presidential candidate Eisenhower campaigned. And she told me something she remembered from that event, or that time. The kids would say, if I got it right, "Eisenhower is in the White House, soon to be elected. Stevenson is in the garbage bag, soon to be collected." She said, maybe I remember it because that was one of the first things in English I understood. Ann went to school in the fall of 51 not knowing a word of English. But she remembered that, and I share that with you for your edification today. Well, what if you were one of those 500 people? And you told your child, your grandchild, "You know, I saw Jesus." What did he look like? He looked like a healthy man. Did you see? I mean, we don't know what he said to these 500 people, but they saw him. And what a story they had to tell as the Christian message spread rapidly through the whole Roman world then. What a message they had to say. "I saw him." There's an evidence from history, not simply from the Bible. There's history, simply, Jesus' tomb was empty, is empty. Nobody could produce the body. The Jewish leaders wanted to. That would shut the Christians up. The Romans wanted to. That would avoid the embarrassment of losing a guarded tomb, a body in a guarded tomb. But it never turned up. I've heard about, but haven't yet seen, the movie Risen. Has anybody seen that? Produced, I think, 2017. It's a story of, it's a fictional story, but true to life, of a Roman soldier who was given the job, find the body And the movie traces how he tries to find it, and apparently it's a very, very gritty and very true to the Bible story. Also, I should mention here that in the nearly last 100 years, several gifted English language writers have prepared careful and persuasive defenses of Jesus' resurrection. I'll mention four right here, each of them by writers who started out as atheists. Three of these four, in fact, plan to write a book debunking the resurrection. That could never have happened. The evidence doesn't support it. But each of those three, when they looked at the evidence, changed their tune 180. I'll start with the most recent. Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, 1998. Have you seen the movie by the same title, Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ? Have you seen that? You should. It's a dramatization of his life as a journalist. His wife became a believer through a very miraculous rescue of their daughter. And he was, I won't say outraged, but he just couldn't imagine this is reasonable. So he went to great lengths to interview people who knew about the Bible, knew about the times. And the film shows and the book tells exactly how he was converted and he believed. The next one, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, first written in 1972. A new version has come out, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I mentioned C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many have read that? Everybody's read that. We've read this to our kids many times. excuse me. Strobel was American, of course. Joshua McDowell, American. C.S. Lewis, Irish. In the 1940s, during the war, he gave radio lectures, and the BBC wanted somebody who would inspire the nation. And so he gave five talks, weekly talks of 15 minutes each, but he started with absolutely no assumption about the Bible or Jesus or anything. He said, what about common experience? He said, why do we people say, oh, that's not fair? You didn't treat me right. Why is that? And he builds on that and explores the significance of that. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is not apologetics exactly, but it is. It's the truths of Scripture presented in a world and with relationships that are real to life, real to truth, and it includes the resurrection of Jesus. Only he's called Aslan in the book. The fourth I mentioned here is by Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone? It's a pseudonym for Albert Henry Ross. Has anybody read all of this? It's written in 1930. Thank you, Mike. Who Moved the Stone? I want to read a little bit from this. It's very clear and I think very significant. He's got a chapter, The Historic Crux of the Problem. I'll read a few paragraphs here. The fact is, sometime between the close of the 36-hour gap between 36 hours between Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection on Sunday morning, between that time and a period 6 or 7 weeks later, a profound conviction came to the little group of people whose behavior we have been considering. He looked at the disciples and where they went and why they did what they did. The actual position is peculiar and I believe quite unique in history. It's not that one or two emotional women who had been specially identified with the closing scenes of the crucifixion received a presentiment that Jesus had risen and persistently asserted it in the teeth of hostile denials and the half-expressed doubts of their friends. Such a view of the situation will not stand a small part of the historic strain which has to be placed upon it. It is that the whole group, including the nine men who fled at the arrest, certain independent persons we have not presently looked at, were convinced that something had occurred which changed their entire outlook. It turned their dejection into triumph and their sorrow into an intense joy. He mentions the letters of Paul, Peter, and James, who testified to this same event, stretching from Jerusalem through Asia Minor to the catacombs at Rome. Only from an intensely heated center of burning zeal could this vast field of lava have been thrown out from a tiny country like Palestine to the limits of the Roman world. We cannot insist upon the strict reign of causality in the physical world and deny it in the psychological. The phenomenon which here confronts us is one of the biggest dislodgements of events in the world's history, and it can only be really accounted for by an initial impact of colossal drive and power. Yet the original material from which we have to derive this dynamic force consists of a habitual doubter like Thomas, a rather weak fisherman like Peter, a gentle dreamer like John, a practical tax gatherer like Matthew, a few seafaring men like Andrew and Nathaniel, the inevitable women, and at most two or three others. I don't want to minimize the character of the historic nucleus from which Christianity sprang. See, he doesn't throw all the disciples under the bus and just say they're just weak people. They were all reeling under the shock of the crucifixion, the utter degradation and death of their leader. But do these people look like the driving force we require? Frankly, it does not. The more we think of it disintegrating under the crisis, the less we can imagine it re-welding into that molten focus which achieved the results. Yet the clear evidence of history is that it did. Something came into the lives of these very simple and ordinary people which transformed them out of all similitude to the broken and shattered party of Jesus, which we have recently been studying. And he says, I won't read too much more. Why was there a gap between the so-called resurrection on Sunday and the first public announcement of it, which was 50 days later at Pentecost? If you know the Bible story, we know the Bible's answer, but he's asking as an outsider, why this gap? This is a very inconvenient feature. People would say, if Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday and appeared to his disciples, why do they not proclaim it from the housetops at once? Why wait for 7 weeks until people had begun to forget about the great tragedy and then suddenly spring their announcement on the world? So he pursues that line of thought. How do we regard this curious gap of 7 weeks between the event itself, then the disciples disappeared, and then all of a sudden they were preaching it, and it caused this enormous stir, and thousands of people in a short period of time joined the church. How can we account for that? To my mind, there can be only one satisfactory answer. Namely, that we are dealing here not with legend or romance, but with fact. The romancer can mold his incidents to fit his purpose. The biographer must take what life gives him. If you like it, read the whole book. Of course, if God did not raise Jesus, as Paul said, then our faith is futile, we're still in our sins, and we have no hope. But if Jesus is alive, we have hope. I have to admit, I've been thinking, or I've found thoughts coming in of death more than I ever have. I'm not that old. I'm old. But it's strange. Every time a thought like that comes, I'm going to die pretty soon. A second thought comes right away. Oh, but I know Jesus. He's the one who gives me rest in my heart when I come to him with my tiredness and burdens. As soon as I review Matthew 11, 28, 29, and 30, all these worries just fly away. I'm sure many of you could say the same thing. Okay, that's part one of my sermon today. Our risen God. Jesus is alive, and there's real evidence that supports that. Second part of my sermon is God raises us. God, we celebrate the risen God and the raising God. And today, part two is the raising God. Shai, could you get these papers passed out? My text is Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. I typed this out clause by clause or phrase by phrase. And everybody, there's enough papers for everybody, I think. We're going to go down a Bible study of this text here. So We are clear this is a day of celebrating resurrection. It happened. And Jesus is alive today. He was alive that first Sunday morning, and he's alive today. But the Bible is equally clear that all the children of God, those who believe in Jesus, God's children, they will be raised. We will be raised also. And the way the Bible teaches it, our resurrection is actually a two-step process. And the text we'll look at today is a classic text for the first stage, that God raises us right now with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 is a classic text of the second stage, where dead bodies of Christians are raised up and we're with Jesus forever. I'm not going to talk about that so much today, but the step one, we'll go down the text here, look at it together. That's the first part. And Easter Sunday is the perfect day to celebrate both parts of the resurrection, but we're doing the first step today of our resurrection now. Okay, you all got your green paper. So just to review, the first step happens as soon as we repent and we trust Jesus. And we in a personal way say, Jesus, I have sinned. Forgive me. I have built my life around myself, or however you say it. But you recognize Jesus is calling you to a new life, a new walk, a new kind of existence. And we trust him with our life. And then, if Jesus does not return and we die, not to worry. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the first step begins this present with the Lord relationship. The second step, the physical resurrection, the second step brings the body with our in non-physical self. Jesus never said when he's coming back. He said simply, be ready, be watchful. That's Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Be watchful, be ready. When he comes back, the bodies of all believers will be raised to life, and this group of believers who had been dead a moment before will be joined with the living believers and be with Jesus forever. At that time, the Bible teaches, we all will be changed, and our bodies, which are perishable, they'll be changed. And I'll quote here, 1 Corinthians 15. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. The mortal body must put on immortality. In some way we cannot understand, God will make our bodies so they will never die again. If at that point, it'll be true, what the verse that Craig read this morning, death is swallowed up in victory. And Paul quoted that in 1 Corinthians 15. It was from Isaiah 25:8. That's the last moment when this change happens that we will ever have to deal with death. That's a great prospect. That's a great prospect. Okay, you got your text. Ephesians 2. If we grasp three key terms in this text, which I put in capital letters, then we will know all we need to know about our personal resurrection from death. And besides these three, if we look at the two terms that are in bold italic in the bottom section, we'll understand all we need to do in response. So the first part is the three capital letter words are all we need to know, and the second is all we need to do. Now, I propose that we read this out loud. Do you need to stand up? No, you just relax. Okay, this side over here, please, you be the readers for the first section. This is the before section. And then this side over here, be the readers for the middle section, the but God section. That's the positive side. And altogether, we're going to read the last part, which is the explanation, which includes a twofold response, okay? So we're going to start here, middle section, and altogether the third section. Could you stand up? I'd like that better, if you can. Here we go. Ready? And you, were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, flesh, and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Altogether, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thank you. Have a seat. Okay, first part. The deadness of our life before God did anything. Look how dead we were. First verse, you. He's writing to Ephesians, primarily Gentiles, but Jews also. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Walk just means your ordinary course of life. There's no connection with the living God. You were living physically alive, of course, but there was no spiritual life. You were dead. I was dead. And there's three key descriptions here. Following the course of this world. Now, we know from 1 John 2, you cannot love the world and love the Father. They don't go together, one or the other. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. So the world is all the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of possessions. It's all the things that you see on TV when you watch TV. So that's one description of how we lived. The world shaped us. Second, following the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? The devil, Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is a kind of a Hebrew phrase meaning disobedient people. anywhere there's murder, deception, lies in the world, at the root of it all is the devil. That's the character he has, and he has demonic forces to enforce that. Murder, death, God allows this for his own purposes. But that's the way the devil is. There's no hiding his power and his maliciousness. He kills, he destroys, he lies. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Here's a translation from the Message. All of us were doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it. Flesh is a Bible term that means self-centered, self-protective living. We can't respond properly to God, to other people. We may learn socially how to be pleasant, or we may not, but at root is pleasing me. So there's the world, the flesh, the devil. Any one of these, we're no match for. Three together, we're lost. We're lost. And end of verse 3, carrying out the desires of our body, the Greek is flesh, in the mind, we were by nature children of wrath. That's another Hebrew phrase that means people that the wrath of God is resting over, resting on. So God is wrathful and angry at sin, always. Like the rest of mankind. So the first three verses are extremely dismal, but it's accurate, I think, if we look at ourselves honestly. Now we get to the middle section. Praise God. But God, maybe you remember Brian Baker when he was summarizing the first three chapters of Ephesians, said, but God was the greatest transition in the Bible. But God, now God's going to do something about this. Being rich in mercy, that's the first key term that tells us what to know about our personal resurrection from death. In mercy, compassion that withholds punishment even though justice deserves it. Okay, that's God's mercy. Why is he merciful? Next line, because of the great love with which he loved us. And the love we're talking about is a feeling of a concern for somebody else that leads to action to help whatever the problem is. And we know God is love. That's a starting point. And I would say that sentence, God is love, is maybe the single explaining sentence of the whole universe. I think that explains why there's creation. Because God in love created this for a fellowship. Some people have said this is a gift to Jesus. So God is love, and I think love is the goal or the hope of all of us, the deepest goal that people love us, that we love people, that we experience love. So God loved us. That's the second term that explains what we need to know. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now, what did God do? What did this merciful, loving God do? And Paul uses three verbs here. I put a heavy underline, three verbs. Now, these are interesting because in Greek, each one of these lines is a single word. And I'm going to say the words, and each begins with the preposition seen, the Greek preposition seen appease, seen as though appeased then is the first word, made us alive together with. As far as we know, Paul made up this word. There's no earlier reference in Greek literature to this word appearing. Seen as zoe appeased, and zoe is the part that means life, and the rest means he made us alive with. And then he says with Christ. Second word, sine ye ren, he raised us up with Christ. It happened. Third word, sine kathisen, he made us sit down with Christ in the heavenly places. This is incredible. The picture seems to be this. We were born as a human being, you could say, in the line of Adam, like all humanity. But God in love puts us in the family line of Jesus. I don't know how this happens. He does it. He puts us in Christ. And every experience Jesus had, he died, he was made alive, he rose from the dead, he ascended, he sat down in heaven. We're with him. And these verbs are just the most precious thing. Okay, verse 7. Why did he do this? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Grace, you know, is something we get that we don't deserve. And it's not like God said, okay, here's a gift, take it. No, it's kindness. He's a kindly person. He's gentle. And why in the coming ages? This is my interpretation. It's going to take a long, long time to explain fully and to show fully the grace of God. We may have a different interpretation, but I think we know so little of God's grace that we're alive together here today, and he's brought us into this living body and sustained us to this point. I appreciated Craig's comment that we occupy an extremely short period of time in our life and how much has gone before. We see bits of God's grace and we know it's real. So that's the purpose of all this, of God's mercy, His love, so that He can show off His grace for our enjoyment and for His glory forever. But I don't want to go too fast here. I want to ask you each to think about this. Have you seen yourself in the first section here? This is verses 1 to 3. Have you seen yourself as essentially self-centered and just kind of going with the flow of the world and doing what the world does and thinks? And you're not Jesus-centered at all. Have you been there? If you never have admitted this or seen this, there's no way you could appreciate this middle section or take to heart God's mercy and grace and love. There's no way. But if you can honestly admit that these verses describe you, then you can take to heart everything the middle section has to say. God is all for needy, helpless sinners. But He's not going to drag anybody who says, I'm not a sinner. So I'd love to pray with anybody or talk and listen to anybody who hasn't made this step yet. If you're only in the first part, I'd love to talk with you. Let's go to the last section, verses 8, 9, and 10. Here's the response to this mercy, love, and grace that God, in spite of our past history and our thinking and our behavior, but God, He's done things, brought us into Jesus, and now He's going to explain it. That's the two parts that both start with 4. And that gives the explanation. And the first term is, for by grace you have been saved through faith. There's the word, faith, trust, believe. He goes on to say, it is not your doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. So we start off dead, unless we humbly accept God's offer of salvation. We just receive it. That's faith. We won't get it. So he makes it clear that faith is not a work, nothing to be proud of. Oh, I have great faith. No, you just have the faith. God opens your eyes enough to take something, then you take it. That's faith. The second explanation, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Same word as in verse 2. We used to just walk governed by the world, the flesh, the devil. And now we're a new creation in Jesus, and He's made good works for us, that characterize our life. So what are the good works? What has he made you to do? Well, let's start from our family. Each of us is a child of somebody. We have a work to do to treat our parents right. If we're married, to treat our spouse, children, our neighbors, to treat people right. If you're in the church, if we're in the church, we are in the church, we are called to serve, to have a ministry, to interact with the rest of the body, to contribute what only we have been given. Whatever gifts we have, the body needs them. That's part of the good works. And if you have a career outside of church or family, that's a good work that God prepares you for. And we should do that with a sense of serving God. They're our response to the mercy, love, and grace of God. They're not independent. Anything we do to try to look good in the sight of God or other people, it's just a response, the way God has made us in Christ to do what we should do. This whole story is amazing, I think, of God, of the eternal life of God shared now with His children. Upon belief, there we are connected with Jesus. And once God makes clear where he's put us in our family, in our church, in our job, then that defines the good works that he's prepared for us to walk in them. A key verse in this whole discussion of the first step of resurrection is Colossians 3:3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. How have we died? We died with Jesus. And we're raised to life with Jesus, and we're brought into God's presence with Jesus, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. So that's why the previous verses it says, since we're raised with Jesus, seek the things that are above. Think about, put your mind on things about Jesus, about God, about his word. Put your mind there, because our life is hidden there with God, with Christ in God. Okay, that's the story of the first step of our resurrection, which is an immediate consequence of Jesus himself being alive today. So I just close by urging us all to commit to being more passionate about seeking God than ever. We pray with real conviction. God hears us. He has created us to praise, to share scripture with others, to love each other more deeply, to love our friends who have not yet responded in faith to God's great offer of mercy, love, and grace. And basically, to be tools, personally and collectively, of the great mission of God now in the world. Jesus said, make disciples, go into all the world. That's our mission. And to the extent that we know Jesus and we love him and rest in him and enjoy him, we'll be effective tools. I'm going to pray, and then Jeff will come with the final song. We thank you again, Father, for this day to celebrate resurrection. It is incredible when we think of Jesus rising from the dead when he was so humiliated and so dead on Friday afternoon. And we praise you for your mercy, love, and grace in calling us and reaching out to us even though we were dead in our sins. But God, you did not just watch us wallow. You lay in the coffin. You came for us. You sent Jesus, and we thank you. Lord, we commit our life now to seeking you together, especially, and to obeying all you give us to do, counting upon the Holy Spirit, the great one who points to Jesus and who empowers our life to do all he wants to do. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your work on our behalf. Amen.